Please be seated. I know you probably take that song for granted if you've been here for years. But you have to understand, I come from a church where we didn't sing the Gloria Patri every Sunday. And it does something for my soul to hear that song that reaches back through history and continues to be sung Sunday after Sunday. As you know, I have begun a series on the glory of the gospel in honor of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which we are celebrating this fall. And last week we looked at the kingdom of God, which was brought in Jesus Christ. And this week we will look at the atonement that Jesus secures in the cross of Calvary. But let me begin by reminding you of one verse from the reading. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, when you hear these words from John the Baptist, what comes to your mind? What thoughts? What pictures? What feelings? I mean, have you ever stopped to consider the impact these words might have had on the people living in John's day? The people who first heard them? And how different that impact is today? I mean, let me try to paint a picture for you. Imagine that you're coming to church on Sunday morning. That shouldn't be too hard because you're here. So you take the T or you drive into the city. Some of the privileged few are even able to walk. I just come down the elevator. But however you come, you eventually make your way to the doors of the church. And let's imagine, since we're making this up, that you come through the front doors of the church. But as soon as you walk through those doors, you realize you're not in Kansas anymore. In fact, you're not sure you're in Boston anymore because everything's changed. Instead of stairs winding up to the sanctuary, you find yourself suddenly in an open courtyard with no roof overhead. And instead of carpet on the floor, there are paving stones on the ground. And the sanctuary steps are some 50 yards ahead of you. And as you look up there, you notice that I'm standing up at the end of the courtyard just before the doors of the sanctuary with Pastor Julian by my side. And you notice we're standing in front of an altar, a big brass fireplace. It's 6 feet wide and 6 feet deep and about 3 feet high. And it has horns, individual horns, coming up on the four corners of the altar. And smoke is rising from the altar behind me because there's a fire inside. And Julian and I are wearing what looks like butcher's aprons over our vestments. And so you begin to walk through the courtyard and up toward me with your family. I mean, not your littlest children. You wouldn't want them to see what's about to happen. But any son or daughter 13 years of age or older is with you as you approach the altar. And you're carrying in your arms a goat or a little lamb. And you step forward and say, "Pastor, we have sinned against God. We have done things we ought not to have done. And we have left undone things that we should have done. And we are truly sorry. And so I reach out and I take the lamb from your arms and I place my hand upon its head and I pray, Holy Father in heaven, forgive this family. Do not hold their sin against them. Accept this offering on their behalf." And then Pastor Julian, he takes the lamb from me and he holds it up in front of you. And I reach down into my scabbard and I pull out a sharp knife. And holding a brass bowl under the lamb's neck, I slit its throat. And blood spurts into the bowl and onto the apron. And the lamb writhes and then dies. And as Pastor Julian takes the lamb away, I take that bowl full of blood and I dip my fingers in it and I spread some of the blood on the horns of the altar, and then I sprinkle some of the blood on the side of the altar and some of it on the ground. And as I do that, I say out loud, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are atoned for. They have been covered by the blood of the Lamb." And your whole family says in unison, "Thanks be to God." Can you imagine if that were your experience this Sunday morning? I mean, before you ascended the steps into the sanctuary, before you heard a sermon, before you sang any songs, before you offered your gifts to God, you sacrificed an animal to atone for your sins. I mean, not in theory, not theologically, if you will, not in your imagination, but right there in front of you, that the throat is slit, the blood spurts out, and the animal dies. I mean, if that were your Sabbath day experience, if that was the world in which you lived, what impact do you think that might have upon you and upon your children? I mean, what might you learn from doing such things? Well, I think, first of all, you would learn that sin is something serious. You would learn that there is no approaching God, no worshiping God, no standing before God without addressing the problem of human sin. Sin is the elephant in the room. Sin is the elephant in everyone's room, because everyone is a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and everyone's sin must be atoned for before we approach God. Another thing you might learn from this animal sacrifice is that there is a connection between sin and death. I mean, think about how this ritual would work on the minds of children growing up in such a world. They might think, "My family's sin just caused this animal to die. This lamb died because we sinned, because I sinned. What would happen if there was no animal to sacrifice?" And then as they grew older, they might begin to ask why. Well, why is there this connection between sin and death anyway? I mean, could this be a picture of something, a picture of what sin does to people, a picture of where sin leads, a picture of what happens when we sin? The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, is death. It is what everyone receives as a payment for turning away from God and going our own way. And he wrote in Romans chapter 5 that death entered the world through sin. And then death spread to all men because all sinned. And by this graphic, repeated sacrifice of animals for sin, week after week and year after year, that the people of God are learning that sin leads to death. That sin brought death, and everything that smells of death in our lives, that the wages of sin is death. And they were also learning that forgiveness can be granted by means of a substitutionary sacrifice. My sins can be covered, atoned for. That's what atonement means. My sins can be covered by the blood of this lamb. This lamb can suffer death for me in my place, and by its death, I'm forgiven. But have you noticed how drastically times have changed? See, it's not just that we don't sacrifice animals in church anymore. I think the SPCA would have something to say about it if we tried. It's also that we don't understand. And perhaps we don't even really believe what the ancient people of God just intuitively understood and believed. See, we're not at all sure in this modern age that sin leads to death, or that sin deserves the judgment of death, or that it makes any sense at all for something or someone to die in our place because of our sin. And that's because we're not so sure that sin is quite that grave, that deadly serious. I mean, do you remember what the serpent said to Eve on that day that sin first entered the world? You surely shall not die. Come on, Eve. Eve, what are you thinking? Die? For eating this little piece of fruit? You surely shall not die. In fact, if you eat this piece of fruit, you shall live. You shall actually become like gods. And do you realize that that ancient lie has become one of the basic assumptions of modern life? It's a message that's repeated over and over again on our TV and movie screens, in our books and magazines, in the songs that float through the airwaves. Not only will you not die when you do something that the Bible calls sin, you'll live. You'll live like the characters in our movies live. You'll live like the rich and the beautiful and the powerful and the successful people live. Of course, believing that lie requires that you don't take a deep and serious look at the connection between human misery and the history of human sin. That you don't trace, as the Bible does, all the pain and brokenness, all the alienation and emptiness, all the oppression and violence of the human condition to the corruption of human nature that arises because of our rejection of the truth and the goodness of God. It also requires that you don't get too close to the revelation of God and His Word, or that you don't have an actual experience of the person of God in your life. Have you ever noticed how often in the Bible, when people actually experience the presence of God, and I'm not talking about when they hear about the presence of God, or they speak about the presence of God, or they think about the presence of God. I'm talking about when they actually experience the presence of God. Have you noticed how often they fall on their knees or their faces and they fear for their lives? I mean, think of Isaiah in the temple, which we studied a few weeks back. Surrounded by the fiery seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," as the building begins to shake and the train of God's robe fills the temple. He moans, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." Or think of the Apostle John at the foot of the resurrected Jesus in the book of Revelation. Jesus' eyes blazing, his feet burning like molten bronze, his face shining like the sun in all of its glory. I mean, the Apostle John fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man. And then there was Peter in that fishing boat. Not quite as dramatic, but just as revealing. Do you remember the story? It's recorded in Luke chapter 5. The disciples had been all out all night fishing, and they hadn't caught a thing. So they were on the shore cleaning their nets and beginning to put them away as they listened to Jesus teach. And after Jesus finished teaching, he turned to Peter and he said, "Cast your nets out into the water." I mean, Peter must have thought, "Lord, are you crazy? I mean, this isn't the time to catch fish. We've been fishing all night and we finally got our nets clean and put away, and that's a lot of work." But Peter didn't say any of that. He just said, "Master, we've been fishing all night, but if you say so, we will." And as soon as they threw their nets in the water, the nets were full of fish. They were full of so many fish that as they tried to pull them up, the nets began to break. So many fish that they were able to fill two boatloads full of them. And what did Peter do? I mean, what would you do? That's right. Praise God. You'd say, oh man, this is a miracle. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, to have you on our side. Or this is how I imagine myself responding. Lord, I just had this idea. You can do this again, right? Well, how about if you point and we'll drop our nets and we won't ever have to fish all night again, ever again. And you know what? We can sell the money from the fish we catch and we can even finance your preaching tours. What do you think of that? No, Peter simply falls on his knees and he says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. See, the same thing happened to Peter in that boat. That happened to John on the Isle of Patmos, that happened to Isaiah in the temple. In the presence of a holy God, he suddenly became intensely aware of his own sinfulness. In the light of God's burning moral purity that he just caught a glimpse of with Jesus' one miracle, Peter is shaken to the core of his being. He is so overwhelmed by his sense of unworthiness in the presence of Jesus, who just might be divine, that all he can do is say, go away, leave me. I can't deal with this. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because Jesus said to Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men, not fish. I mean, if you remember, a similar thing happened to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, Isaiah cried, I'm ruined. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he wasn't just talking about his lips. But my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. In other words, I don't think I'm going to be able to survive this event. And then one of the seraphs flew to me, he writes, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You see, the experience of a holy God begins with a powerful and penetrating sense of sin. If it's real, we come to know at the very core of our being that we are guilty, that we cannot exist in His holy presence just as I am. See, that's how the experience of God's holiness begins. But that's not how it ends. The amazing thing about the experience of Peter and John and Isaiah is that they did not die and they didn't have to run for their lives, that they were not consumed by the burning fire of God's moral purity, which is what they expected. No, they were forgiven and their guilt was taken away. In fact, they were given a whole new life as a prophet of God and an apostle of Jesus. But first, their sin had to be atoned for. So the fiery seraph took a coal from the altar, and he touched Isaiah's tender lips. And on that altar, the blood had been shed. It happened on the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year when the high priest entered into the very holy of holies, the central point of the manifestation of the presence of God on planet Earth. And he sprinkled the blood of an animal sacrifice on what was called the mercy seat, the place on the top of the Ark of the Covenant where atonement was made for the sins of the people. But before the priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, he would put some on the altar of incense. So when the fiery seraph took a coal from that altar and touched Isaiah's lips, it was a coal from an altar that had been smeared with the blood of an atoning sacrifice. That's why the angel could say, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is now taken away, your sin atoned for. But what about Peter? Kneeling before Jesus in that boat in Luke chapter 5. I mean, there was no fiery seraph. There was no burning coal from an altar. But there didn't have to be, did there? Peter had something better than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, because he was kneeling before the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. I mean, you do understand, don't you, that the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls in Old Testament time was a sign and symbol of something yet to come. I mean, in and of itself, animal sacrifice cannot pay for the sin of human beings. I mean, the equation just doesn't add up, that the life of an animal cannot be given in exchange for the life of a human being. But God accepted the blood of lambs in those days, Paul says in Romans 3, because he looked into the future and saw the day when he himself would provide the ultimate and the acceptable sacrifice. God saw the day when he would send his son to become the Lamb of God to atone for the sins of the world. And you understand, don't you, what happened on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago? The eternal Son of God had entered time and space and had become a man. He had assumed our humanity into his being, uniting it forever with himself. He had become one of us. He had become like us, except in one very important sense. He was without sin. See, Jesus was the one man in all of human history who could stand in the presence of a holy God and experience no guilt. The one man who did not need to cry, woe is me, woe is me. The one man who did not deserve to die for his sin. For Jesus was holy, as God is holy. And because Jesus, the man, was holy, he could be the substitute. He could take our place and die for our sins. He could make atonement. And that's precisely what he did. Luther called it the blessed exchange. Jesus took our sins upon himself. He died our death in our place so that we, in exchange, could be clothed in his righteousness and could experience his resurrection life. See, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our God is a holy God, a consuming fire of blazing moral purity who dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But we are sinners. We are not holy. I mean, even our righteousness, you know this, is tainted with selfishness and pride. It's like dirty rags, Isaiah once said. And when we come into the presence of such a holy God, there is a problem, a deep and desperate problem. We are guilty. We deserve judgment. And we are destined for eternal separation from him. But our God is not just holy, holy, holy. Our God is also a God of holy love, and he has made a way for us to live and move and have our being in his presence. He's made a way for us to dwell with him in the full brilliance of his glory forever and ever. And that way is Jesus, the Lamb of God who bears our sins in his body on the cross, that the Lamb of God who died in our place and rose victorious from the grave, never to die again. And the Lamb who now raises us to new life and brings us with him into the Father's glorious presence forever and ever. See, that is the gospel, the glorious good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But I need to make one more point. And this one takes us to the very edge of the mystery of our atonement. It takes us to the very edge of what took place on the cross of Calvary. I mean, I began this sermon with the sacrifice of a lamb on an imaginary altar. And I tried to help us see and feel, even in a visceral way, what God was teaching his people in the sacrificial rituals of the Old Testament. That there's a connection between sin and death, and between the death of a substitutionary sacrifice and forgiveness of sins. But you know that the sacrifice of animals cannot atone for the sin of human beings. Those Old Testament sacrifices were accepted because they were a sign and symbol of a greater sacrifice yet to come. What John called the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so the eternal Son of God became a man. And he offered himself on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for human sin. And whoever acknowledges his sin and trusts in the death of Christ for the forgiveness of that sin will be forgiven by God and will be brought into a relationship, an eternal relationship with him. But what I want you to now see is that the death of Christ is not something that takes place outside of the being of God. Between a judging divine father, if you will, and a judged human son. Because Jesus Christ is not just the one perfect man who could die on the cross in our place. He's also the very Son of God. The second person of the divine Trinity who has dwelt forever in the union and communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, united. Do you know what that means? That means when Jesus became a man, when he assumed our humanity forever with his being, and he died on the cross as a man in our place, he actually brought the judgment for human sin into the very being of God. He took the problem of human sin, which we had no way of solving. He took the problem of human sin within his own person, within the mystery of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, and he bore the judgment in his own triune being. The death of Christ was not just the Holy Father pouring out his judgment upon a righteous, sin-bearing Son, though it was that. It was also God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons bearing the full weight and the misery and the judgment for human sin now within their own being. Because in Jesus, humanity had been brought into the being of God. I mean, if you want an emotional analogy, think of how it might have felt to be Abraham and to lift that knife to slay your son Isaac. Or even closer, what would it feel like to sacrifice your own son or daughter for the sake of the sins of the world? And then imagine that your son or daughter was even more a part of your being than he or she already is, so that everything he experienced, you experienced, and everything she felt, you felt. See, that's the way, or something like that, that's the way it is with God. So the blessed exchange that paid the penalty for our sins and brought us peace with God, it was not something that happened out there. It was in here, in the very being and heart of God. That's what it meant to God, for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, the only way we will ever take the true measure of our sin, it's not going to be by comparing ourselves to other human beings and feeling that somehow we're worse or we're better than other human beings. No, the only way we will ever take the true measure of our sin is to behold the Lamb of God on the cross. For in the death of Christ, in the sacrifice of the eternal Son who became a man, and the pain of the Father who experienced everything the Son experienced, shared by the Holy Spirit, in that we see the true gravity of our sin and the depth and the power of God's holy love. See, that's how serious sin is. It cost the Son of God his life. It cost the Father and the Son that pain. And that's how deep the love of God is. that they endured that agony and that pain for us. See, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I mean, were the whole realm of nature mine, I mean, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The only question really is, how will you respond? Will you, like the tax collector of old, fall down on your knees and cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Lord, have mercy? Will you offer your soul, your life, your all on the altar of the death of Jesus Christ? And then will you rise and follow him in his resurrection life, becoming a living sacrifice till the day that you meet him? Or will you turn a deaf ear and a hard heart to love so amazing, so divine, and spend the rest of your life trying to deny the seriousness of sin or the glory of God's holy love? That's the choice. That's the choice. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what we cannot hardly say, help us sing. Open the eyes of our heart to behold the glory of what Jesus has done on the cross, what you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, have done for us in history on the cross of Calvary. Somehow open the eyes of our heart to see it, and then give us breath to sing your praises forevermore. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.